You're probably already aware, but if not, let me inform you that Christmas is coming. It happens every year at this time. It's crazy. We did it last year. We're done. In a few weeks, the decorations in here will be up, and you'll be decorating your home most likely, and we'll start to move into our season of Advent as we spend time preparing for the celebration of Christ's first coming and being reminded over and over again that Christ will come again. And so today in Malachi, our text that was just read actually is a Christmas text. But it's not one that is often read during the Christmas season. We're wrapping up our Redemption Squared series where we're looking at the redemption of God's people in the Old Testament, and we're learning from them not only how God works, but how we are to respond, sometimes by the way they responded, and sometimes by the way they didn't respond. We're learning what to do and not to do as God's redeemed people. And here we're seeing in the book of Malachi that it began with the complaints of the people toward God. I don't think you love us anymore, God. And he says, no, I do. And here's more evidence of my love for you. And then he says, while we're at it, I've got some complaints against you. And so he's expressing complaints against his people. And here in verse 17 of chapter 2, we see that he says, here's yet another complaint that I have against you. Now remember, these are people that had been redeemed. These are his people. And so he's speaking to people that ought to know better. He's speaking to his covenant people. And he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Do you ever get wearied by people's words? Maybe your kids. Can I? And finally you just, in your weariness, explode. Or if you are a child, a young person, and your parents, clean your room, brush your teeth, pick up your room, clean up, take the garbage out. You get weary. Well, the Lord was becoming wearied by the constant complaints of his people. The complaint that they were making was this, verse 17. Why does it seem like everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord? Why does it seem like he delights in evil people and is not delighting in us? Where is his justice that we have read about and learned about in our Old Testament Hebrew classes? Where is this God? Maybe in a more modern context, he's asking, or the people are asking God, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like everyone around us who doesn't follow God, people outside of his covenant, why are they prospering? And why are we less than them? Why does it seem like they're being blessed? As a matter of fact, it seems like God is saying that he is delighting in them and that they are good and we're not. So they were looking around and they were seeing the prosperity of other people outside of God's people. They were complaining about it and they were thinking, well, then it must not really matter how we live. Because we're trying to live a certain way and God is not blessing us like we want. And people that aren't living for him are being blessed. So evidently it really doesn't matter how we live. And that was wearying God. And the theme actually carries through the rest of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, which we'll get to next week, it continues. The Lord says, your words have been hard against me. You say, well, how have we spoken against you, Lord? And the Lord replies, you've been saying it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking basically in his ways, because look how the arrogant are being blessed. Look how evildoers are prospering. They put God to the test and they escape every single time. So it must not matter how we live. And we know, as we've looked at Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah and now Malachi, that God's people were beginning to actually adopt that philosophy as their way of living. Doesn't matter how we live. And so they were beginning to cut corners with God's commandments. They were flat out disobeying God's commandments. Basically, they were saying, you know, I live for the Lord, and it really doesn't seem to matter. They don't live for the Lord, and they get more than I do, so who cares anymore? You ever fallen prey to this thinking? Maybe hard to admit, but as you look around and you see in our culture so many corners being cut, and you even maybe see other professing believers who are living in a certain way that may not completely match up with how you know God has called us to live, yet they're doing okay. And so you begin to kind of think, maybe it really doesn't matter how we live. I remember just not too long ago, I joined my wife and my whole family, my son and daughters, and we catered. So I'm not a caterer, but every once in a while, the company that my wife sometimes does work for needs extra hands, and I have extra hands. And so about once or twice a year, I get pulled into this. And we went to probably one of the, if not the biggest houses in Albuquerque to cater for a wedding that was being done. The daughter of this wealthy couple were being married, and we used to ride our bicycles by this house, and we've just been blown away by how big it is. And so, we ended up going to that house. And so, of course, I snooped around big time, looked in windows. I wanted to see what was going on here. But we went to this house, and we catered, and it was incredible. The amount of money that would have been spent on this wedding is something I can't fathom. And so we catered at this wedding, and there was not one mention of God. As the different speeches were being given, as the father spoke, as the whole night went on, there was not one mention of God at all. And I had already felt a bit envious of this house, whoever this was, and then when I met them and saw what was on the inside, kind of started to tug at me. And I began to kind of feel things like, or in my mind, I was thinking, you know, I live for Jesus. Why can't I just have a piece of this? They have this massive, monstrous house. Behind it is a pool. There are grapevines. And then there is actually a separate house that is big. That's the mother-in-law suite. Two stories, 2,500 square feet, beautiful home, sits on this piece of property. It's down in the valley, so you can hear horses, and it's just beautiful. And it made me begin to appreciate less what I have and begin to kind of want more. So I had to do a little check in my spirit. If my eyes were only on the things of this world and I came into that type of a situation, it would make me wonder if how I lived really mattered. Because it doesn't seem like anybody here is living for the Lord, and look at what they have. And I'm living for the Lord, and I have great things, and I really do, and God has always provided for us. So I really don't feel the tug like maybe I used to, but it's still kind of there. You feel that tug. Here was the problem for those people back then. God had promised his covenant people great things, and they were remembering that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God makes this promise. And these people would have been thinking about this promise, looking at their situation, looking at people around them who had better things, and they would have begun to think, where is God? Maybe it doesn't even matter. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, this was the promise of the covenant to God's covenant people. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, but we're in captivity. And all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. The only thing I've been overtaken by are the Persians. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall be your field. We had a really bad harvest year. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle. the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. In other words, you're going to get from the God that loves you and cares for you and has entered into this covenant relationship even material blessings. We're poor. Last year, our daughter died of a disease. Our cows, they're not doing well. Our herds aren't growing, they're shrinking. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. I'm hungry. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So that promise, or those promises, would have been in the back of their mind as they looked at the reality of their situation, and they then look at other people who are actually getting those blessings, who don't serve God, and they're going, does it even matter? And God says, I'm getting wearied by the way that you talk. Here's the problem. They conveniently forgot one minor detail to all of those promises. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, then. It's like a child, and Joe and I on our podcast talk more about this, and you need to listen to the podcast. It's a great follow-up to what we're doing on Sunday mornings. It gives you more. Plus, Joe tells funny stories sometimes. But I likened it to, in our podcast, a child that you tell, go take a nap. And when you wake up from your nap, you can have a treat. All that child hears is treat. And so that child complains, I want the treat. I want the treat. They forgot that you said, oh, there's a requirement to that treat. Get out of my hair for a while. They forget that detail. That's what God's people were doing then. And I think that's what we do now. We have become so much like our culture at times that we begin to cut corners and think that what God commands isn't that important. It's the age-old theory or thought that we often have in our mind that says, God is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. Yet I see people who are living unrighteous lives and are living in an unjust way, and nothing's happening to them. So I'm going to cut some corners just like they do to get what I want. In Malachi's time, it's very, very clear that God's people were not living in obedience to God. Maybe some of them were, but God looks at them as a nation of people and says, this nation is unfaithful to me. They were not carefully following the commands of God. And of course, we know, as we've looked at Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, now Malachi, that it began with the leaders of the nation, the priests, those that were called by God to lead the people spiritually, to be the liaison between God and what he commands and the people, they were cutting corners. And so their desire for blessing without obedience really wearied God. And God has a response to this. So he not only says, I'm just getting sick and tired of hearing you say those things over and over again. I'm getting sick and tired of you asking for the treat without taking the nap. And what he says next is actually full of hope, but it doesn't sound like it. So he says in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3, so here's my response to you and your complaining about this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now on the surface, this seems like a weird response. God, are you even just? Are you a God of justice or not? Why does it seem like the people that do wrong are good in your eyes, and those of us who are your people are considered bad, and we don't get what we want? And he says, well, behold, I send my messenger. And so, and what I just read, and they're thinking, that doesn't make much sense. But a deeper look reveals that this actually is the answer. The simple translation of verse 1 is this: I'm coming. I'm coming. This was written 400 years before the birth of Jesus, and it is spot on. In this verse, God is saying that there will come a day when I send a messenger to prepare for my arrival. And now, on this side of all of that, we know that that messenger was John the Baptist. Actually, Jesus even quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 in Matthew chapter 11 when he is basically narrating or explaining to the Israelites who this John the Baptist is. He says, hey, this is John, and he didn't probably say John the Baptist. He just, this is John, son of whoever, right? And he said, I want you to know that this John, that this is the fulfillment of what was said by the Lord in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He is the messenger who will come and prepare the way for the coming of God to earth. And he says in verse 1, after John the Baptist, whom you seek, the one who will bring justice that you're looking for will suddenly appear. The Messiah is on his way. This is the answer to your problem. Is God just? The answer is yes, and he's going to come. God calls the Messiah, or Jesus, as we know, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him the messenger of the covenant, and that is key to understanding this passage. God's covenant people were complaining. And God says, oh, don't worry, I'm going to send John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. Now, if you remember this illustration that I've given you, we've looked at it a couple of different times. This is just a simple illustration of what the covenant relationship looks like. It starts off with God the Father, who reaches out to you and I and to a people group and says, you're a hot mess. And there's nothing that you can do to go from you to me. And so therefore me, as the stronger party, will do opposite of what most covenants are. Most covenants come from the weaker party saying, I need some help. And so we'll ask the stronger party if I can be in a covenant relationship with you. God the Father says, that's not even humanly possible. And so I am going to reach down to you. And I'm going to make you my people. You're going to take my name. I'm going to give you a new identity. Now you are sons and daughters. You are my sons and daughters. And that frees you up now to walk in obedience. Your obedience doesn't earn this relationship. It's actually me reaching down to you. That's the covenant relationship. And it's really good news. And then Jesus comes and ups the ante with the new covenant that allows people like you and me in. It's huge news. And in Nehemiah, we read that God is the God of heaven. He is the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. No matter how hard God's people tried to keep their covenant, and we see this, the story of God's redeemed people in the Old Testament that we're going through is our story as well. We cannot keep the covenant. They could not keep the covenant. They could not faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, your God. They could not be careful to do all his commandments. So the covenant didn't work. Not because God failed, because God is steadfast. If you open your Bible on any given day, you're most likely going to see steadfast in there somewhere. It's all over the Bible. God is steadfast. He does not keep his covenant, but man couldn't do it. We couldn't obey. We couldn't do what we were supposed to do in response to this beautiful covenant that was made. God kept it perfectly, evidenced by the fact that he didn't destroy them. But they couldn't keep up their end. So a messenger of this covenant needed to come. And Malachi chapter 3, 1, in response to the people's complaints about where is the God of justice, God says, oh, don't worry, the covenant, the messenger of the covenant is on his way. But here's where it gets interesting, because these people, God's people, who were cutting corners, who are not being faithful to the covenant, but looking around saying that people even worse than me are getting it better. They're calling out for justice, but they were just as guilty as the wicked people that they were seeing who were prospering. They wanted justice, but they didn't realize their own sin. It's like the plank and the speck, right? They were looking at the speck in the eyes of those that were outside of the covenant community going, they're horrible people. They forgot that there was this massive plank sticking out of their own eye. And so they say, God, we want justice. And God says, oh, don't worry, I'm coming. Be careful what you ask for, church. Because look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Church, this is the true Christmas message. God is coming, but you ain't going to be able to stand. We sing songs like Silent Night, Holy Night, right? What we probably should sing, which would be more biblically accurate, would be Fire Night, Soapy Night. God says that the justice that they were calling for will come, but it's coming for them too. Now, I want to focus on fire. I could focus on soap. In our podcast, we talk about soap. But I want to focus on fire this morning. The fire of God. In Scripture, God is referred to several times as fire or coming in fire. There are two specific fires that really sum up the kind of fire he can be for you. One is the consuming fire. Let me give you a little foreshadowing. That's not the kind of fire that you want God to be in your life. The consuming fire. What God is here displayed as, because this is being talked to redeemed people, people who have been brought out of captivity, God's covenant people, is refiner's fire. That's the kind of fire that we want. You don't get a choice. You can't say, I want no fire. That's not an option on the table. The option is either it's a fire that consumes you and burns to ash, or it's the refiner's fire. Take your pick. It's very important to notice that God tells his people he will come as a refiner's fire. I love verse 6 of Malachi chapter 3. It's an interesting verse because it seems like maybe it doesn't fit in so much. But it says here, for I, the Lord, do not change. Let me tell you how good that is to know. That our God does not change. Therefore, he says to his people, O children of Jacob, God's covenant people, you are not consumed. In other words, I'm coming, and when I come, it will be fire. But the fire that I bring you will not consume you. But it's going to be fire. We have a fire pit in our backyard, and it's a new thing. I've dug it out and made it bigger so we can, like, have big ones. Instead of a little, the one when we bought the house had a little thing on top. You put, like, two pieces of wood, and it just, no, I have a big fire. I also have little grandbabies that come over and want to cook s'mores. I am constantly warning them about the fire, because fire burns. And so therefore, you warn about fire to children. So I want you to know that when we celebrate Christmas, what we're celebrating is a God of fire. Now, he did come as the little babe born in Bethlehem. And we can feel sweet and tender about that, because it's the good news that God came as man and went through the whole process that we go through, even to the point of being birthed. That's huge. And we can sing, and we will sing Silent Night, and we will not replace the words with Fire Night, Soapy Night. We will keep the word Silent Night, even though I doubt it was silent, because massive hordes of people were in the city for the census. It would have been loud and crazy. And where Jesus was born was among animals who aren't quiet. will still sing that tender, beautiful song. What does a refiner's fire do? So I looked up the word refining, because that's the imagery here, is the refining of metals. And here is a simplified explanation of what happens when a metal worker or a goldsmith, someone working with metals, uses the process of refinement through fire. It is a process used for the removal of impurities from impure metals. Impurities are removed by introducing air into the molten metal to remove impurities. Now let's reconfigure these words to adhere to the biblical process of God refining us. Using the same line of thinking, God's refinement is a process used for the removal of impurities from impure people. Impurities are removed by introducing not air, but mainly, as we see from the scriptures, suffering and afflictions into God's people to remove the impurities, to remove the sin. In Isaiah chapter 48, the prophet says, this is God's word speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver." It's not the same process as with silver. "I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing." Trials. 1 Peter 1, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When Jesus Christ returns, may the refinement have brought you to a point of being prepared for his return, is basically what Peter is saying. And so the Christmas message is actually a message of judgment. Kind of ruins it for you, doesn't it? Jesus came with fire to bring all people to a point of decision. The Jesus event in history is like a stake in the timeline of humanity. That stake was placed in the ground, and now a decision has to be made. What kind of fire do you choose? Consuming fire, or do you choose refiner's fire? And again, there is no choice for no fire. If you believe in him and you trust in him, then he will refine you with fire. It will be painful. And there are many of us who have gone through the pain of refinement, and guess what? We ain't done. I would love to go through the last real refinement that I went through. I would love for it to have made me perfect. Some of you may think that I am perfect. It's the facade that I try to present to you, hoping that I can fool you. But you're smarter than that. And so there's no fooling going on. I know that more refinement is coming. That's not pessimism, Mom. That's reality. The biblical reality is that we will go through trials, and that is the refinement period. The good news is that God is not surprised by that. Actually, it may very well be coming from his hand in order to refine us, because he is the one in verse, I believe, 3 or 4, says that I will sit down as the refiner, and I will refine you. In John, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And guess what the role of God is in all of that? He is the vine dresser. And what does the vine dresser do? Prunes. Clip, clip, clip. It's painful. I just pruned all of our trumpet vines at our house. My wife and I did. And two things. One, I felt bad. Had to hurt. I was cutting things. Two, it looks like garbage right now. It's all cut down. Looks like a really bad haircut in my backyard. But I do that because eventually more fruit will be produced. That's what you do. That's what God does to us. He is the pruner. He is the refiner. and he uses fire to refine. Those who don't place themselves in the hand of the refiner's fire will be consumed by the consuming fire of God. Refiner's fire, consuming fire, Merry Christmas. When Jesus came the first time, it would have been 400 years after this prophetic message was given to God's people. But it did happen, just as the scripture said. We have a history event that proves the prophecies were right. We have a future event coming that will prove that the prophecies about his second coming, his return, are right as well. We live in the already not yet. Christ has come, Christ will come again. And we still have time in this period to choose the kind of fire that we want. But the next time he comes, there will be no time left to choose. The fire he will come with the next time will be the consuming fire only. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. But that fire is not a refining fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How do we get our names written in the book of life? We make a decision to place our faith and trust in Jesus and in his work that he did on the cross, where we are given the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. But along with that comes the process that we will go through, the refiner's fire. So right now, we still have the freedom to make that decision, to submit to the messenger of the covenant who has come. And so therefore, I appeal to all of you who have chosen Jesus to remember, as we go through Advent and as we head into Christmas, that God says through his prophet Malachi that he is coming, and he did come, but he came as a refiner. He came as one that uses soap and a Brillo pad. And I've got a funny story I tell on the podcast that I will not tell you today about humans being scrubbed with Brillo pads. But that's who Jesus is. He is the cleaner, the purifier, the refiner. And wouldn't it be great if we could be purified, if the dross, the sin in our lives could bubble up to the surface and be removed without any type of pressure or without inserting any type of outside force? But it doesn't really work that way, does it? My experience in my own life, my experience with many, many Christians that I've met with, talked with, gotten to know and love over the years, is that it almost always takes an outside influence to get that process going, and that outside influence is painful. Being refined by fire hurts. Being scrubbed with soap, not with a little loofah poof or whatever those are called, but scrubbed hurts. But that's the process that God takes his people through. And he does it not because he hates us. He does it because he loves us. You think about the population of heaven. And I wonder about what it will be like. But we know that there will be many from all nations, every tribe and tongue. And all of us, when we are there, Lord willing, and I would imagine, we will all speak the same language. English. Joking. We'll all speak the same language. And I'm sure that we will spend a long time in eternity sharing our refiner stories. and talking about the goodness of God and how he loved us so much that he didn't let us remain in our present state, but yet he refined and purified us. Heaven will not be full of people who attained perfection. They'll be full of people who have been refined. So that is the only way, is either to be refined or to be consumed. And so if you have chosen to follow Jesus, I encourage you to see that trials come from the loving hand of God to refine you. And yes, they are hard. And I will go on record as saying they stink and I cannot stand them. But they come from the loving hand of God to rid us of our impurities. How do you know that God is at work in your life? Well, hopefully you can look back as you get older and go, maybe very simplistically, man, I'm better than I used to be. I used to worry myself sick, and now I only worry myself somewhat sick. That's God at work. I used to be so horribly judgmental and not loving, and now I have a soft spot in my heart for people that aren't like me. That's God at work, because you could not have generated that yourself. And so we can see God's refinement at work in our lives. And as much as we hate trials, and as much as we pray for one another while we go through those, and as much as the Word of God says, when someone is suffering and weeping, you share that burden with them. He doesn't say, you go right there and you fix it and you get them out of that trial right now. He says, you just come alongside of them and love them and let them know that you care. Hopefully we can see that God's trials that he allows us to go through are for our good. And that we won't be so quick to fight to get out of it, but we'll say, God, do your work and get me out of it. Like God's people back then, they couldn't keep their end of the covenant bargain. We can't either. Doesn't take much anymore, does it, to go, I'm pretty rotten. As hard as I try, I still can't just keep it all together. So God sent Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, to ready us, to purify us, to refine us, so that we may be, as Peter says, found to result. The end result is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus when he returns, or when we go to see him. So friends, don't fall into the trap that the people of God, God's redeemed people, were falling into in Malachi's day of saying, where is this God of justice? And why are the evil people prospering? Maybe it doesn't even matter how I live. It does. How we live does matter. Who we submit to matters. Who we follow matters. And so may we be people who choose to submit to and to follow the messenger of the covenant, who has come in fire to refine us, to lovingly work in our lives to clean us up. May we submit to that messenger. Father, I pray that you would help us when we go through trials, not to doubt your goodness, not to look around and compare ourselves to others, but to, as James says, even in the midst of our suffering and pain, to find a way to count it joy, knowing that you are refining us in love and that you don't leave our side. You are sitting right there and you are doing your work. We don't understand how evil and suffering plays a role in all of this. We know that you are not the originator of that, but we know that you use it. You even redeem those things for our good. And so rather than trying to wrap our theological minds, or lack thereof, around trying to understand how all of this works, may we just submit to you as our refiner. Please, Lord, help us. Father, I pray that those who might be here today that have never really made that decision to submit to you would recognize that the only other choice is the consuming fire. And that there will come a day when you, the judge, returns once and for all to sort out those who have placed their faith in your Son Jesus and those who haven't. Those who have submitted themselves to the refiner's fire, or those who have decided, I choose not to submit myself to Jesus. The consequences of that are disastrous. And I pray, Father, that you would help those who have not yet made that decision to follow you, that you would drop the scales from their eyes and help them to see that you are a good and loving God, that you love us so much that you do not destroy us, that you've reached down to us in love and become our Father, and discipline us because you want us to be prepared and made right and ready for the day of the revelation of your Son Jesus. I pray that they would decide, even this day, to place their faith and trust in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.